All right. Well, I want to give to you, to start off, a quote from the famous Martin Luther. I don't know if you know who that guy is. He was wonderful. He was an incredible scholar. He didn't get everything right. Let's face it. That's just what happens in studies and circles. Some things, it was great. But he was the one that pointed the church back to Jesus and his death and his resurrection. But he wrote this about Zechariah 14. Here in this chapter, I give up. For I am not sure what the prophet is talking about. At least he's honest. Every week I always do study on scripture, and I have like a format and a flow that I follow of trying to figure things out and what am I going to say. And let me tell you, I think that this has been the week that I have spent the most amount of work on a chapter in Scripture than I have ever spent on any other chapter or section that I've ever preached. And I admit that I think I concur with good old Luther. I have no idea what this guy is talking about. I believe that we're going to encounter allusions and metaphors, which I think are going to be easy to spot, but then there's going to be material that is not easy. As I listen to most preachers who cover this, most of them are going to do what's called a premillennialist viewpoint on this. What that means is they're going to say Zechariah 14 is all about a future time when Jesus is going to come, he's going to stand on the earth, and this is after the rapture, and then after a seven-year tribulation period, he's going to come stand on the earth, on the Mount of Olives. There's going to be this massive earthquake. The mountain will rise up, and then there'll be rivers that actually flow out and about, and as he stands there, he's going to establish a 1,000-year reign on the earth, physically. Like, hey, I want to go see Jesus. Let's go to Jerusalem, and there he is hanging out with his temple and with all of his people. Now, for the rest of us, according to the premillennialist viewpoint, the rest of us, we're going to be governors, maybe mayors. Like, I think I'll probably get a governorship. I think I'm high up on the list, so I don't know, I'll probably get a mayorship. But you know what? I'll probably be in charge of the water closet, I think, is where I'm going to end up. But the rest of us who had been raptured 7 years prior, we're going to all come back and we're going to rule. Like, we get to be in charge. Isn't this great? Now, that is a viewpoint that I have to admit, I would say is probably the prevailing viewpoint of a lot of Christian congregations. That is not my viewpoint on the millennium. And I've got a whole set of reasons of why I believe that. I believe that what's going to be happening is that when Jesus comes and returns, he's going to rapture the church, he's going to rapture his believers, and then that's the end of the story. We're once raptured, he's going to separate us from the sheep and the goats, and then he's going to send some of us to a wonderful, great, wonderful location, and others to a not-so-great, not-so-wonderful location. It's essentially the two different, like, do you want the smoking section or the non-smoking section? That's how he's going to separate everything, and then we're going to enjoy all of heaven. So that's the belief I have, and part of that, again, there's a long series of reasons of why I believe that, but that's what I hold on to. So I believe Zechariah 14 is going to be talking about two very important activities. One is clearly the second half of Zechariah has all been about the coming Messiah. Like we've pointed out, he's going to come riding on a donkey, on a foal of a donkey. Well, I think that's Jesus. And then look at, they're going to look on me whom they've pierced. Well, that kind of sounds a little Jesus-esque. Oh, he's the branch. He's going to be the Netzer, the Nazarene. Oh, I think, you know, this is all about Jesus. So I still believe Zechariah 14 is all about Jesus, yet it's not as clear. And here's what I finally came to, and because I had totally forgotten one of the most important ways to study the Bible, especially when it comes to preaching. those sections of Scripture that are clear, preach them, teach them, help your people understand them, and focus on that. The stuff that is not clear, it's not clear. People debate it. But at the end of the day, it's not going to be as important. There might be something going on there that God is waiting to hold off on and to show us, and we just haven't gotten the full thing. I think this is the reason why a lot of people, when they studied the Scriptures early on and then Jesus showed up, they're like, hey, we know exactly what the Messiah is going to look like. We know exactly how he's going to be. We're going to know exactly what he's going to do. And they got it completely and utterly wrong. And it was others that say, oh, wait, you know what? Now that events are happening, I see how all of this works. So I think that's what's going on here, and that's what I'm going to be doing today. There's going to be sections I'm going to read, and you're going to be like, well, what does that mean? And I'm going to be like, I have no idea. And I can guarantee you, no one else does either. Like I said, I have studied this so much, and I know every viewpoint on it, but none of them really satisfy me to the point of going, yeah, that seems very definitive. There's going to be other sections where I go, we have other scripture passages that help illuminate this, and because of that, it helps us understand it more. So, Zechariah 14. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. And again, there's always this discussion, the day of the Lord, what does that actually mean? There seems to be several days of the Lord. Days of the Lord is in reference very clearly to the coming of Jesus. A day of the Lord is also very clearly a reference to the Pentecost event. Now, Joel helps us understand that. And then a day of the Lord is also very clearly about how once ascended, Jesus is now ruling and reigning on the earth now. He's reigning over everything. He is now the one in charge. We would say he's king over everything. And then there also seems to be a day of the Lord that is in reference to 70 AD. That was when the Roman army came in and destroyed Jerusalem for the second time, first in 586 BC, and then now again in 70 AD, Jerusalem's destroyed. And then there does seem to be this hint, this idea that there's something future still waiting its fulfillment, and how it gets fulfilled, we just don't know. So this day of the Lord, again, you're going to see the allusions to Jesus. I'm going to point those out to you. But there definitely is some apocalyptic visions that seem to refer to the 70 AD event and then also an end times event. So, is that clear? Verse 2. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Well, that's a problem. Because remember earlier, it was talking about how two-thirds were going to go into exile, and then one-third was going to be a remnant. And now this is saying half is going to go into exile, half's going to be sticking around. So what we have here is clearly, it's very difficult to like make these delineations of what's happening. I believe what's happening here, and I already know my argument against my own belief system, so I just tell it to you because this is the problem we have. I think this is in reference to Jesus coming. He split the Jewish people when it came to his coming. Half the people were like, this is it. He's the Messiah. They started following him. They're going out, and Jesus is providing bread and fish to multitudes of people like, this is it. This is the guy. Some people are on the fence, and they're like, hey, are you the one? And he's like, hey, well, I mean, look at the miracles that are happening. And so more people followed him. And then there was a whole group of people that were very much against Jesus. And again, I think this helps us understand a little bit about what often happens in life. Jesus is a polarizing character. Some people hate him. Some people love him. And where you land is actually of supreme importance. And so I understand the problem against my view on this is I don't know what to do with the line, and all the women got raped. That just doesn't quite fit in the story of Jesus. So again, could this be in reference to a future thing? Could this be in reference to an event where Israel gets attacked and people are captured and the women are raped? I mean, this is not outside the realm of possibility of stuff happening, because it did. It happened, and we're coming up on the one-year anniversary of it. So we know that things happen like this. Is that what this was referencing? I have no idea. It could be. But as you're going to see, Jesus is going to come and figure heavily into this. And let's see if we can get this. So the nations are going to come and gather, and they're going to fight against Jerusalem. And then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley. It will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and the holy ones with him. So it's pretty clear, right? What is going on here? And we've got a bunch of problems. First of all, is this literal or figurative? Most of the time in apocalyptic literature, you have these cosmic events, and most of the times you are supposed to take them figuratively. And that is what happened when Jesus came. Everything got uprooted. You got to imagine a religious system that had been in set for thousands. Like, it's hard for us to imagine. Like, America hasn't even been around for a quarter of 1,000 years. Like, that, thousands of years, everything was the same religiously, and then Jesus came, and it all got upended. Again, my favorite one that I love talking about the most is Jesus changed the day of worship. How would you like it if I said, from here on out, we're going to meet on Wednesdays? And that's when we're going to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. You'd be like, no, we do that on Sundays. That's what happened in the early church. Their initial worship day was the day of the Sabbath. That was a Saturday. And a 6,000-year-old tradition got completely upended. And then the church started worshiping on Sunday. It started becoming a really difficult challenge for the Jewish people on which side they came on. Jesus essentially said, it's now going to be split into two. And there was a bunch of people that followed him. It's always a great reminder. Who were the first Christians? They were Jews. That's important to know. But it wasn't all of the Jews. It was only part of the Jews that were following after Jesus. All right. So far, nothing exciting. Nothing revelatory. We don't even know where Azer, right? Or Azel, sorry, you're going to flee to Azel. I have no idea what that means. You will flee from the earthquake as in the days of Uzziah. When did that happen? We actually don't know. Amos 1:1 tells us that there was an earthquake during the reign of Uzziah, but we know nothing more about this. But we do have evidence of Jesus standing on the Mount of Olives. When did he stand on the Mount of Olives? He actually did it twice. One was when he was coming in riding on a donkey. And that was a big split. A bunch of people were throwing out the palm branches, yelling, Hosanna, Jesus is amazing. The other ones are like, I don't think we should be praising this guy. He looks just like a dude, and I don't know if that's really God or not. Everyone's split. And then he stands on the Mount of Olives another time when he's walking with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. So I believe Jesus is specifically looking towards this Zechariah thing, saying, let me show you about why this is about me. And that's not the only thing. So let's keep going. Then we got this really strange Hebrew phraseology. I'll give you the points. I don't know what to do with it. On that day, there will be no light, no cold or frost, which I don't think is a correct translation. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. What the Hebrew is actually trying to convey is that on that day, there will be no sun or moon. It'll be congealed. That's the word. It'll be joined together, which, what does that mean? Well, there is coming a day, and we know this too. This is where we start looking at some of this apocalyptic stuff, some end time stuff. There will come a day when we are in heaven and there will not be any sun or moon. We talk about this in the book of Revelation where it says, God is the light. And remember, this also then harkens back to the original stuff of creation. People have wrestled with the order of creation. On the first day, God said, let there be light. And then he separated light and darkness. Question, had the sun been invented yet? Had the moon been invented yet? No, that comes on day four. So please, I have no idea how they had evening and morning each day and there's light, but there's no sun and moon yet. And I think part of it is Revelation helps us know this. Where is the light actually coming from? God himself, like he is their light. He is the one that will provide for them. He will be the one to shine upon them. He will be the one that will cause that there won't be any, when we go to bed, it'll be light out. Again, I'm a little nervous on that one. Like, there's a reason I don't live in Alaska, and that's one of them. Like, there's like a stretch of 3 months when it's daytime constantly. I like the sun and all, but I don't know if I like it that much. But again, this will be a difference between sun and moon, and this time is coming when God brings us all together. So again, this is one of those, like, I really tried to come up with something like, well, what does this mean? What is God trying to tell us? I don't know, because no one seems to figure out what's going on here. But it's in the next verse that all of a sudden some things started making sense, at least in reference to what other scripture passages say. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea in summer and winter. Which again, if you try to make sense of this physically, it doesn't really make sense. Jerusalem, there'll be an earthquake. Jerusalem will like rumble to the top, and then somehow water's going to come up, and then there's going to be two rivers flowing out. And it doesn't quite work that way. So physically, it doesn't work. So this is where I think, once again, God is speaking in metaphor. He's talking about the living water, and here's the reason why I know this. Because this one we do have scripture passages on. If you're quick and you want to turn with me, go to John chapter 4. It's funny that we're going into the Gospel of John, so I'm going to be preaching about this, so we're going to bring it back up again. John chapter 4 has this encounter with Jesus talking with the Samaritan woman. And again, what is a Samaritan woman? A Samaritan woman is someone who is rejected by Jewish people. She is a Samaritan. She lives in the wrong area of town. We also know that she has a checkered past. She's had several husbands, and she's currently just living with her lover right now. And so she's out drawing water, and Jesus is there, and Jesus starts talking to her, and the first thing she's like, oh, are you allowed to talk to me? I don't know if that's really kosher or not. And he's like, yeah, it's okay. And then he says, hey, can I have some water? And she says, yeah. And then listen to what he says, verse 10. Jesus answered, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Okay, so we got something on living water. And of course, what is that in reference to? That's in reference to him, his life-giving gift to the entire world. His death and his resurrection makes it possible for us to live our lives in confidence because of living water. But he does it another time, and this one is super interesting. So if you want to, you just have to flip forward a little bit. John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Again, it's this really weird thing that in John chapter 7, I'm going to be going to verse 38, so you can turn there shortly. But this is one where Jesus is getting ready to do something incredible. A feast is about to happen, the Feast of Tabernacles. That's going to come in later on. But this is this Feast of Tabernacles. It was the time that they remembered that they were wanderers in the wilderness. It was essentially like a camping trip. For 7 days, they would sleep outside under the stars and remember of the wanderings in the wilderness. So this was one of those mandatory feasts. And so they come to Jesus, like, hey, Jesus, we got to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. And he's like, I don't think I'm going to go. And they're like, huh, that's kind of weird. And then, I don't know how he pulls this off, but secretly, he decides to still show up to the Feast of Tabernacles. For some reason, he's making it a really big point that he has to show up at this feast. That's weird. That'll come in a little bit later. Tuck that in the back of your head. So it's a 7-day feast, and then on the seventh day, and verse 38 is going to start highlighting this. He's having these arguments with a lot of people, but then, verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, so this is the pinnacle, like the final day of Coachella, or, you know, the Christmas season, and we got it on the final day. This is the most important day. Jesus stands up and says in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in him, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. What is the scripture passage that he is referring to? People debate this. Jeremiah has one. That's Jeremiah, I believe it's like 2:11 or something like that. 2:13, yeah. But that one doesn't actually say that. This is what Jeremiah 2:13 says. It says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and then they have made their own cisterns, broken cisterns that can have no water. That doesn't quite fit, does it? I have a belief that what he's referring to is the Zechariah passage. Now, again, what does this living water mean? I am so grateful that Jesus answers that question. Marcella, do you have a comment? Yeah, there's a couple of passages in the Old Testament, but none of them really satisfy, in my opinion. Now, again, people will debate that, but it's funny that mine doesn't have a direct link. Oftentimes when it's a direct quotation, Jesus, you know, I think he does that. I think what he might be trying to say is all of those passages in the Old Testament that talk about living water, yeah, hi, I'm here. But in this particular one, he goes further. What does the living water mean? Verse 39, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not been glorified. So now he's referencing this is the day of Pentecost. That living water is the Spirit that moves within us, and then it flows. It comes out from Jerusalem where Jesus died, and where he then also rose again, and then now it flows to the east and to the west, which would mean everywhere. And this is the most specific definition of living water we have in all of Scripture. And I love it because he then, what is the reaction? On hearing this, some of the people said, surely this man is a prophet. Others said, he is the Christ. Still others said, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Right? They'd studied Scripture and they're like, no, this is not the Christ. I've got all my Scripture passages. And yeah, he kind of fits a little bit, but not quite. Here we see once again this division that's happening. And this is why I think it's important we talk about what it means to be in the living water. And the Jeremiah passage, I think, is the one that helps illuminate what it means for us the most. I really wrestled. I could not come up with a good definition. So I thought, you guys are super intelligent, and you also have some great words that you use. I want you to help me out. I really do this. I mean this sincerely. What do you think it means to be spiritually dry? Yeah, okay, no living water, but what does that mean, like, in our lives? Like, if you came to me and said, Pastor, I'm feeling spiritually dry, what are you saying?
That you don't talk to me.
Yeah, maybe you've got a lacking prayer life. Like, I try to pray, the words go up, that doesn't seem to break out of the atmosphere and reach the ears of my Savior. And so I'm crying out, but nothing's actually happening. And now it's starting to become very discouraging. I really don't want to pray. Right? Can we all identify with that? I think we've all done that. Like, I don't want to pray. It's not working anyway. God's not answering my prayers anyway, so why even pray? I'm feeling dry. What else might it mean?
Defeated.
Yeah, like my circumstances are really bad. Like everything's going on. I don't like anything that's happening. My life is terrible.
Lost of faith.
Like I'm really struggling. This is what someone coined, I forgot who it was. Someone will find it and tell me later on. The dark night of the soul, where God just seems so distant that we can't feel him, and I don't even know if he exists. And we've all had those experiences where we wonder, is God even real anymore? I'm really struggling, and I'm feeling spiritually dry. And what God says this is, he says, it's because you're digging the wrong wells. You're turning to the wrong places. You're turning to your circumstances to give you joy. If you turn to your circumstances to give you joy, guess what's going to happen? Soon your circumstances are going to change, and it's not going to be good anymore. Maybe you derive your self-esteem from someone else. Maybe it's your spouse, or maybe it's your parents, or maybe it's your kids, or maybe it's your coworkers. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's your money. Maybe it's your 401k. You turn to those things, and that gives you that joy and makes you feel alive. But what often happens? Spouses run out, kids desert, parents disappoint, stock markets crash, and all of a sudden now, that which I was digging and putting and drawing water from is now run dry. Maybe it's in the terms of prayer that you have been praying and praying, praying, and what you have done is you've turned Jesus and God into a big, gigantic slot machine, right? Like you pull the Jesus lever, like, dear Lord, give me the winning Powerball ticket. Ching. And up it comes, and it doesn't work. God, make my marriage perfect. Cha-ching! Well, that's not working. God, help me find some joy in my life here in this world. And we pull the lever, and God is not performing for us. Our little God monkey is not doing what we want. We've gone to the ordering station at Burger King, and we've made our order for what we want God to do, and he's not doing it because we're not actually putting our hope and faith in God. We're putting our hope and faith in our own ability to make God do what we want him to do. So I think one of the things we must draw from this is this concept of, where are we turning when things go difficult? Where are our cisterns? Where are our deep wells? And Jesus said, if you want living water and you want the Spirit, you simply just need to turn to me and I will come into you and it will be like living water bubbling up inside of you. And again, for a lot of us, we just, you know, stick our finger right in that little spot and say, nope. No bubbling water for me. So we don't want that. We want something different. Here's what I want God to do. Here's how I want God to act. And so we refrain from allowing God to rejuvenate us and restore us because we're drawing our water from all the wrong places. We see this clearly in the woman at the well. I mean, this is the reason why she says, hey, the well is deep, this living water, like I'm going to drink and I'm not going to be thirsty again. Can I have some of this water? Because, man, it's hot. And, you know, I'm grabbing my bucket and I'm coming down here and it's terrible. Like, can you give me some of this water? And he's like, well, if you would just ask me, I'll give it to you. And she goes, well, you don't even have a bucket. You don't even have anything to draw it from. And he says, it's me. I'm the one that will give that to you. And then she asked the theological question about worship, and he's answering it, and she's like, this is amazing. And so Jesus says, you know what you should do? Go call your husband and have a come bring him here. This is amazing. And she goes, I don't have a husband. And he goes, yeah, you don't have a husband, because the cistern for your relationships, where you derive your hope and your joy and your love from, is the wrong cistern. Because, yeah, you don't have a husband. You've had other husbands in the past, but the guy you're with now, the guy you're living with, he's not your husband. He helps her see, look, you're digging in the wrong place. You're not going after what is right. And that's what happens when we become spiritually dry. We start relying on our own power, on our own ability, on our own strength. And God is constantly saying, no, don't rely on yourself. Rely on me. This is the reason why, I've said it before, I'll say it again. Maybe I'll write a book on it. Jesus never said that he won't give you more than you can handle. In fact, I believe God regularly is going to give you more than you can handle for the sole purpose of making you rely on him more. Self-reliance is a great cistern. I go to that one a lot. I can solve the problem. I can figure it out. I can do this. And it's only when I've exhausted that well that I go, oh, maybe I should go to Jesus. Maybe I should pray about this. Yeah, yeah. You know what I mean? Because I have that same issue. Like, oh, I should have been praying about this a little while ago. And we haven't. So where are you turning to? Where? And God says, I want to give you living water. So thankfully, that living water phrase, Jesus, really hits. And then he says in verse 9, and this is where, again, I think it's in reference to Pentecost, and remember, prophets, as they do stuff, they're just kind of spitting out information. Very rarely is it chronological, because I think that is in reference to, obviously, the death and resurrection of Jesus, but also the spirit given at Pentecost. But then he says this, verse 9, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. At that point, there's no other gods. And it's interesting, because all of the gods that were worshipped in the past don't seem to be around anymore, right? I mean, I'm sure there's probably some way. Is anyone still worshipping Baal? I mean, I guess there might be some groups that are out there like, ooh, let's find those. Or how about Molech, right? He was a very popular god. Molech, what? No, Molech was the god where they would take their babies after they were born and put them in the hot arms of stones that were over volcanoes and killed their babies. Yeah, Molech was a bad god. Why would you worship that? I mean, why would you worship the killing of babies? I mean, that's just horrific. There's also the fish god. I forgot what his name was. No one worships these gods anymore, because God said, I'm taking care of this. I'm the one true God. And now is Jesus ruling and reigning right now? Yeah, I mean, he made that very clear. We say that if you know anything about the Apostles' Creed, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God. Now, Jesus is ruling and reigning. So this is fulfilled in his resurrection and his ascension. Now, let's get back to some unclear material. Does that sound like fun? So the whole land, verse 10, the whole land from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah. But Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place. From the Benjamin gate to the side of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the whole tower of Hanel to the royal wine presses, it will be inhabited, never again will be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. Huh, what does that mean? We're not entirely certain, but we do know this. In a metaphorical way, will the church ever be destroyed? No. So the church will always last. God gives us this promise. Jerusalem did get destroyed, but Jerusalem, the church, Jerusalem, God's covenant people, will never be destroyed. Doesn't matter how bad it gets on this world, we will never be destroyed. And here's what he says. This is a bad part again. I love it when people are like, this is about a nuclear war. So have you always wanted to read about a nuclear war in Scripture? Here we go. Let's see if it fits. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Each man will seize the hand of another, and they will all attack each other. Judah, too, will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. A similar plague will strike the horses and mules, the camels and donkeys, and all the animals in those camps. You're feeling like Luther, aren't you? I give up. Like, what is this talking about? And I'm going to be honest, we don't know. Again, a lot of people do believe this is about nuclear war, but I don't think it is. I think he's talking about how on that day when Jesus comes, there's going to be difficulties. If you are with God, you have nothing to worry about. If you are not with God, you have everything to worry about. The description of a plague that sounds horrible, right? I read that and you're like, I don't want that. Yeah, well, so if you don't want that, then you want Jesus. That's as simple as it comes. And then, thankfully, I love what he does, right? Jesus and God, they're out fighting against the nations, and a lot of us are like, yeah, kill the bad guys. You know, we love those movies that are revenge plots, and they're like, yeah, get those bad guys. They got it coming to them. Yeah, right. And then God does something totally crazy, which is going to make you all very angry. But this is what God does. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Interesting. So first of all, God does something really cool where he says, well, yeah, there's enemies out there, but guess what? I'm going to turn my enemies into friends. I'm going to turn my enemies into evangelists, right? The greatest example, Saul. A murderer, a killer, and God says, I'm going to get his heart, and I'm going to convert him. And he gets converted, and he shows up to the first prayer meeting of the Christians. What would you do? I would run. Oh, look, Saul's here to kill me. And he's like, no, I've changed. And you're like, really? Come on, I don't believe that. And this is what God does. He takes those that are enemies, you and me, we're also at one time enemies of God, and he turns us into his own children, and then he loves us and he cares for us, and he's bringing, again, I just find it fascinating that Jesus did all of this at the Feast of Tabernacles, and then it goes on this kind of tirade of the Feast of Tabernacles. If any one of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, the Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles. What does that mean? I have no idea. Feast of Tabernacles, though, seems to show heavy, and I think that's the reason why Jesus on John 8 on the latest and greatest last day, greatest day of the feast, it's on the day of the tabernacles. But what he's going to do is he's going to do something really incredible. Now, this is what I think is wonderful. And at first blush, you're going to read and go, I don't get it. And then I did a little bit of study on it, and I'm like, oh, I got some answers on this. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Is that clear? Good. Yeah. So what does it mean to have the inscription holy to the Lord on it? So this was actually a very specific thing. You can, oh man, I didn't write it down. Okay, it's on, it's down there. Exodus 28, 36 through 38, the inscription holy to the Lord was supposed to be put on the priestly garments. And who are the priests? They're the holy ones. They're the ones set apart. And there's this huge thing about what the priest can and cannot do and where they can and cannot enter and what you can and cannot touch and what you cannot wear and dead things that you can and cannot encounter because they were holy, they were consecrated. The rest of y'all, you're just like common people. Like, whatever, you touched a dead body, great. Don't come to the house of the Lord, though, because I don't want your weird bad stuff all around here, and that's what God's saying. And then what he's going to say is, holy is the Lord is going to be inscribed on the bells of the horses? I think he was trying to choose something like super common. The bells of the horses will be inscribed with holy is the Lord. This is an incredible thing. Because I know you guys probably think on occasion that you're not very special. That happens. happens to all of us, where we go, I don't feel very holy. I don't feel very set apart. I don't feel like God can use me because I am just simply a common vessel. And you could not be more wrong. God routinely takes that which is common and makes it extraordinary. He does this with water. And he says, I'm going to take water and you're going to pour it on the forehead of someone and say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and they will be a part of my family. You're like, what? Water? Water, this common element. And then he's going to take bread and wine, things that we would eat on a regular basis, and he goes, this is my body and this is my blood, and I'm doing this in a special way for you so that you can have the forgiveness of sins. You have been set apart. You have been consecrated. You have been made holy. Not because of your own righteousness, right? Because you're all terrible, like me. Only because Jesus says, you have living water. You are alive. I put my spirit into you. You are now holy. When you hop in your car is now a holy car. When you go to Starbucks, that evil pagan place known as Starbucks, that serves such wonderful coffee. It's $7 coffee. Dang it all, yeah. When you go there, you have holy Starbucks. When you go to In-N-Out Burger today, which already is kind of holy because they put the little scripture passages on the bottom of their cups, the bottom of their fry wrappers, yeah. That's a holy place. When you go into your kid's room, it's now a holy place because you have living water that flows through you. You have the Spirit within you. And you make everything around you that is common, you make it extraordinarily and consecrated because of your presence. This is the reason why I had a great discussion about this recently with a couple of pre-sem students, because we were talking about how I just, you know this about me, I hate the eternal candles that you find in churches. Yeah, I felt bad because, you know, we got here 7 years ago, and first thing I did was I ripped down the eternal candle. I said, that's bad theology. And people are like, praise God, we don't have to keep relighting that dumb thing, right? Because the idea behind the eternal candle is you light the candle, and that means that Jesus is here, God is here. And that means then also, like when all of you leave, Jesus is still here, like he's hanging out, like, well, okay, well, Sunday's coming, hopefully I'll just hang out here until they all show back up again. No. When you guys leave, guess where Jesus goes? With you. That's where he's at. This building is holy and consecrated because you're here, and with you comes Jesus, because Jesus is here. When you leave and you go home, when you go to a football game, when you go to a high school play, when you go to these places, God makes it holy because you're holy. You are no longer common. Stop thinking of yourselves as something that is just trash to be thrown away. Even this commonness will be inscribed holy to the Lord. And then he ends in a weird way. Again, I think that's why Luther freaks out, though I did find it interesting. It's that whole verse. That's a long verse. Every pot, verse 21, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty, and all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. So that makes sense? Good? Do you have a text note on Canaanite? Yeah, what is it? A merchant. You mean there's going to come a day that Jesus... There's going to come a day when someone's going to get really upset that the church is no longer a place where he is proclaimed and that is a house of prayer, and that they set up a whole bunch of merchandise and they were buying and selling things, and then someone got really angry and fashioned a whip and chased everyone out. Yeah, Jesus said, hey, stop this. So I wrote it in my Bible to you. I think you should as well, Matt. This, it happened several times, Matthew 21:12. This is when Jesus comes and he says, no. My place is not about merchandise. By the way, my book is on sale for $9.99 if you want to buy it. That was a big sigh. Is that you, Joshua? Today's sermon brought to you by Nuprin. Little, yellow, different, better. A lot of you are like, what's Nuprin? You have to watch Wayne's World to know that one. Yeah, this is not a place where we buy and sell. This is not a place where we have merchandise. This is not a place where we do that. What happens here? We don't buy and sell nothing. You know why? Because the gift of God is free. I can't sell it. I would love to have it. And you walk in, you just have to pull out your debit card or your contactless payment. And there you go, just it's an entrance fee to come and listen to Mark Manning. None of you would pay it. You'd be like, that's just that's a terrible deal. No, you don't come to listen to Mark Manning. You come to hear about Jesus and his love for you. Yeah, Jeff? There might be this inference about this change of, you know, what was being offered. Yeah, those are some great rabbit trails. I chased all of them down. They're fascinating. Yeah. And then, of course, at the end of them, you're like, I don't know what that means. Yeah. But I'm fascinated by this fact that you are given holiness and grace, and you won't have to make a sacrifice to do it. You won't have to make a purchase. God gives it to you freely. And that's why it's really tough at the end of this. You're like, wow, what an interesting way to end. But that's the way Zechariah 14 ends. So if you want the living water, stop digging in your own cisterns. If you want to feel that you are, if you want to know that you are someone special, just look to the gift of grace that God gives to you. And then if you want it, it's free of charge. No buying, no selling. It's free. Let's pray.